Invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Luke writes, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli." Now jump down to verse 38. "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." This is the word of God. Amen. So Jamie got me this mug last year. Be careful or you will end up in my sermon. You've been forewarned publicly at this point in time. It was around 2005, 2006. I was 30, 31 years old. And that's significant because we were meeting as a small group, and a bunch of us in the small group in Buffalo, New York, were just kind of unsettled in our faith. Not unsettled in questioning, but unsettled in like, there's got to be more to this. And so we began just as a group, and we were praying together, and we were studying God's word, and the direction we wound up going was to talk about our identity in Jesus Christ. And we started talking about our identity, and you know, it's one thing to like study it and look at it and go, okay, that's really cool, and we kind of, you know, as believers, we might be like, yeah, I'm a son of God, I'm a daughter of God, all that kind of stuff. But fast forward probably a year or so at that point in time, and I was up at, does anybody recognize where this is? It's up north, so I don't expect you to, but, okay, this is His Place Church in Post Falls. And I had been in conversation with them, they had invited me over, and I meet the worship pastor, who's a large, not like heavyweight, but large African-American guy, and he's like, "Hey, come on into my office." Went into his office, and he's, you know, we shake hands, and he's like, "Man, it's so nice to meet you. Let's just talk for a second." He's like, "Tell me about yourself." I was like, "Oh, okay, this is always good." And I looked at him square in the eyes, and the words that came out of my mouth were, "I am a son of the Most High, a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And he looked at me with this big smile on his face, and he's like, "Do you know how rare it is to hear somebody that actually believes that?" And I have to confess, like I said, I was like 30, 31 years old, and that was probably the first time that it struck me. Those were the first words. It wasn't, "Well, you know, I'm married, and I got a couple kids." That all came about. But the first words out of my mouth were, "I am a son of the Most High, a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." You know, it's one thing to believe our identity. It's another thing to embrace and to live out our identity in Christ. And this morning, I want to suggest that our identity from Father clarifies our mission for Him. Our identity that we receive from the Father clarifies our mission that we have for Him. And as we come to our passage this morning, we find ourselves at the cusp of Jesus' ministry. And as Luke mentions it in verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Maybe that's why it connected so well with me at that point in time. I was right at the same age as Jesus. I'm already, you know, doing ministry, but it just struck me of who I am in light of who God is. And so as we look at this idea that our identity from the Father clarifies our mission, there's a few things that we need to unfold from the passage. First of all, Father speaks our identity. Father speaks our identity. John's about his ministry at the river. He's, you know, baptizing all these people, and Jesus shows up. Now, there's a little debate about John baptizing Jesus when he shows up. If you look at some of the other passages, right, Jesus shows up and he's like, "Hey, John, you need to baptize me." And John's like, "No, I'm not worthy of baptizing you." And Jesus is like, "No, you need to baptize me." And John's like, "No, I don't think I should baptize you. You should baptize me." And, you know, they kind of banter back and forth for a little while. Finally, John does this incredible word that we talked about a couple weeks ago. He submits. He submits to Jesus. And they go down into the water together, and he puts them in the water. And the first thing that we should note in this is that this event of Jesus coming to John and being baptized by John is an endorsement of John's mission and John's identity, what John's been called to do. I think we have not necessarily naysayers, but people who are always around questioning, and so they're looking around and they're like, "Yeah, is he the real thing? Is that really what's going on?" And so this moment in time when Jesus comes to him and baptizes him, it's an affirmation of John's ministry at that point in time. But the second thing that we see in this immediately is that Jesus' identity is proclaimed. Jesus' identity is proclaimed. Now, again, we don't know much about his growing up years, his early adult years, anything. We get a couple little snippets. I'm not suggesting that Jesus struggled with his identity. I don't know if he did or not. Remember, fully man, still fully divine. Maybe Jesus did. Maybe through the process of reading through Scripture, going, "Man, this aligns a lot to my life. I think this might be me." I don't know. Certainly, Jesus had a sense of it, but did he have the fullness? I don't know. But what we find out is in the Gospels, and again, the Gospels vary a little bit in their wording. Some say, as Jesus is coming up, Luke kind of has this image that he's already out of the water and he's praying to the Father. We don't know which it might be. Sometimes that's always about perspective. But somewhere, nearly immediately following Jesus being baptized by water, we see three things happen. First of all, the heavens open up. All three accounts indicate this. The heavens open up. The moment Jesus comes out of the water, nature responds. Now, here's what's crazy, because what we find out in the life of Jesus is we have bookends, right? He gets baptized, he comes out of the water, and there's this supernatural, the heavens open up. It doesn't describe for us what that means. Maybe it was a cloudy day and now it's sunny. Maybe, you know, something else happened. But what happens on the back end of Jesus' ministry? What's that? He goes into the clouds. Man, you're thinking further than I was. So that's even another affirmation. Thanks. The cross. He's on the cross. And what happens? Darkness and earth is shaking, and so there's another supernatural response because of Jesus Christ. So we look at his life, the heavens opening, there's this physical transition of the atmosphere indicative of who he is. Secondly, what we find is that the Spirit descends on Jesus. Now, we look at that and we're like, as a dove, like a dove, we can look around and there are so many Christian paintings that show a dove coming out of the sky, right, to land on Jesus. We don't know, right? We see a metaphor here, like a dove, as a dove. And what we find out is the gospel writers say that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. So there was something, again, tangible, something visible that could be seen as the Spirit was descending on to Jesus. There is a tangibleness to Jesus being filled with Holy Spirit. And I like what John says in John 1:32. John the Baptist says, recorded by the Apostle John, he says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." And here's the key part. "It remained on him." It remained on him. There's a lot of conversations that go around about how Jesus functioned in his humanity and his divinity and how did all this work, and he emptied himself of the divinity, but he could do all these. I don't know, again, what happened before, but what we know is at the time of the baptism, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's why this is important, because in all of his humanity, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is also fully human. Raise your hand if you're fully human. Okay, well, most of you are. Raise your hand if you're fully divine. How many of us can be filled with the Holy Spirit? All of us can, right? So here's why I bring this whole thing out. You ready? This is going to be revolutionary for you. From this point forward, everything Jesus does, you ready? Everything Jesus does, we are capable of doing. Not us, but Holy Spirit in us. With one exception, we can't be the sufficient sacrifice on the cross, right? That's been done. That's been paid for. But when we start walking through Luke and we see all these miraculous things going on, guess what? We have been granted the same power and authority through the same Holy Spirit. Now, it's all according to the will of the Father, what he wants to do and how he wants to do it. But don't think for a moment. This is significant in the changing of our thinking, because so often, so many of us are like, oh, I couldn't do that. No, actually, you can, if that is the desire of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to change our thought process in that. And Jesus gives us evidence of that. One of the other things that's really interesting is at this point in time, what we find is that Luke, this is the one gospel writer of all of them, or at least the one who speaks the most of Holy Spirit, first in the ministry of Jesus and then in the ministry of the early church. So as we walk through Luke Acts, we're going to get to talk a lot about Holy Spirit. So if that scares you, I don't know. Find a resolve, because we'll talk a lot about Holy Spirit as we talk about Jesus, as we talk about Father, because remember, they are three in one. And here's one of those things to keep in mind. The Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, all three interact together, and all three are participating in the process. And so you actually can't talk about Jesus without talking about Father and Holy Spirit. If you do, you're probably painting a wrong Jesus, because the Father and Spirit are integral in the life of Jesus. Okay, going back, we said three things. The heavens open, the Spirit descends, and then the third thing we're all familiar with, a voice from heaven, that is the Father's voice, comes and speaks audibly. Again, a little bit of discrepancy. Matthew says, "This is my beloved Son." Mark and Luke, now keep in mind, Luke is probably written in conjunction or in reference to Mark, so it makes sense that they would say the same thing. But what do they record? They record the Father looking down on Jesus saying, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son." Either way, whether it was "this is mine" or "you are mine," the Father declared, "This is the Son of God." And what does he say from there? "With you I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased." Whether Jesus had any concerns about identity before this or not, this was a point in time that Jesus could reflect back to in his ministry, saying, no, I have no questions of who I am any longer, because the Father has declared who I am. And do we realize that there's got to be that point in time for us too? There's got to be the point in time that we hear, I'll use that term loosely, right? Don't want to scare everybody away. We hear the Father say, "Terry, you are my Son. And I love you, and I am pleased with you." Each of us needs to hear that. And like Jesus, the reality is the Father does speak our identity. He's done it. He calls us as he sees us. Let me just run through a few passages here really quick. Isaiah 43:1, if you watch The Chosen, you're familiar with this passage from the very first episode. Isaiah 43:1 says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Boy, what a powerful statement. If you think about that, for God to look at me and go, "You are mine," there should be a sense of awe in that. a sense of wonder, a sense of realizing that God's reckless love, and we're not going to talk about the theology of that song right now, God's reckless love messing us up. But his love pursues us and he calls us his own. Now, you might be, you know, technically going, well, that was Israel, that was Jacob, so let's keep going. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters, okay, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 say, and because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Do we have the Spirit? Yes. Do we have the fullness of the Spirit? Ooh. When we walk in obedience with Father, right? Save that for another time. We'll get to that eventually, probably. But God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God. Amen? Amen. Now say it like you believe it. We are a son and daughter, and we are heirs to God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. In Romans chapter 8, he says, Paul says again, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And then here's last one, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He's writing to the church in Pergamum, to the one who conquers. Hold that for a second. That's kind of important, right? To the one who conquers, I will give some of that hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Who names us? God does. Why does God name us? Because we are his, and we need to keep that in mind. And so those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, let's just realize that we have been given a new identity. We've got a lot of voices around us that speak things into us and want to call us a bunch of different things. But there's one name and one voice and one person we need to be listening to. God. He says, you're mine, and I love you, and with you I am well pleased. I think that was huge in driving Jesus' ministry forward and should be for ours as well. Again, maybe Jesus didn't need it. Maybe he was already secure in that. We need reminders of that. We need to be reminded that God does provide us with the identity that he sees us as. And so I want us to ponder at some point in time, in what ways do I struggle with my identity given by Father? In what ways do I struggle with... How many of us sit there and go, I'm not worthy. Man, I blew it again. I don't know how God could love me anymore. How often do we struggle with this element of identity? But even in the midst of those blunders, those errors, those sins, God still looks down on us in love and says, you are mine. You are mine. Then we come into this whole section, a lot of verses about genealogy. And I debated about like going through each name in one sermon. And I opted out of that. Some of you are grateful. Some of you are disappointed. I'll tell you what. Here's what you can do. If you want a Bible study, I'm going to throw somebody under the bus right now. If you want a Bible study where you study each name in the process and all that kind of stuff, then go see Bethany. She loves ancient history. And she would love to sit down with you and walk through. Okay, maybe not love. You're open to it. She's open to it. Okay, there you go. But I want to hit a couple of discrepancies. If you were to put, you know, Matthew and Luke side by side, there's a couple of things that go on here that are significant enough to at least bring up, but they're also resolvable. Matthew tends to focus his gospel towards Jewish people. He's wanting to reach the Jewish nation and mention to them that the Messiah is here. And so in doing that, he connects through the throne of David and connects down to Abraham and then stops. Because for the Jewish people, It was all about Abraham. Are you connected in lineage to Abraham? And so Matthew just takes it back to Abraham. Luke, as we seem to think, and the way he writes and stuff, he had more of a Gentile audience in mind. So he doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. Because Luke's point is, Jesus isn't just connected with the Jewish nation. Jesus is connected with all of humanity. And so he brings this together for them. What we also find is that Matthew has a focus on the royal lineage. Right? The royal lineage. It's all about the throne of David and the perpetual throne, somebody sitting on the throne of David. Whereas Luke, again, has more of this outreach, evangelistic, and so he wants to, again, bring it back to Adam and the basis of humanity. The timing of Luke's genealogy is fascinating because, unlike Matthew, where it kind of makes sense, right? Right off the get-go, Matthew chapter 1, let me tell you where Jesus comes from. Luke pushes it a little bit. He pushes it. We're into the end of chapter 3 here in the story of Jesus, and yet he places the genealogy between the baptism and Adam and between the baptism and temptation. It's almost as if there's a declaration, and look at verse 38 for a moment with me. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So you start up in verse 32, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son." Let's just reinsert words there. You are the son of God. And then he traces all the genealogy back to Adam, who is also the son of God. I just want you to hold that. We're going to get to it in a little bit. But this is part of the intentionality of Luke in writing. And as we look at this genealogy, I just want to draw out three different elements. First of all, we need to release the crazy. We need to release the crazy. I'll let you think on that for a second. We need to release the crazy. What was our main point at the very beginning? Our identity from the Father clarifies our mission for him. We need to release the crazy. When we look at Jesus' genealogy, we find quite a diversity, don't we? We see significant historic figures. There's people like Jesse and Boaz and Judah and Isaac and Noah and this name that is at the end of the alphabet, Zerubbabel. Does that name ring a bell at all? I hope so. We talked about him several times in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the same governor of Jerusalem that is in the lineage of Jesus. The list is filled out with a lot of lesser known characters. Other than them being written right here, we might not think of them much at all. We see some who have walked very closely with God, and we've seen those whose walk was a little rocky and uneven. Some may have made a significant mark in history, others only known in this listing. All of them are sinners of some sort. All of them are sinners of some sort. And yet, Jesus represents the well-known and the unknown, the saint and the sinner, and we need to deal with the sinner. We don't think too much of it, except for maybe at Christmas time and a couple of other times, but do we understand that Jesus kind of had a sordid past? Let me just do this really quickly. In the order that it's in here, we're just going to hit a few of them. In verse 31, we see Nathan. Nathan is the product of David and Bathsheba. By the way, just hold the thought for a second. If you were to look at Matthew's and you see David and you'll see Solomon, because again, Matthew's focus was on the Jews and on the kingship. So Matthew's saying that Jesus has a rightful seat to the throne. Luke here is going from a different perspective. So anyways, don't get hung up on the names and why they're there. But Nathan is the product of David and Bathsheba. And we know well that that story didn't start well. Right? David's an adulterer and ultimately a murderer. Great things to have in your history. You go to verse 32, and there's this guy named Obed. Obed is the product. I probably should say that differently. I just like the word product right now. Obed is the product of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She's not of Jewish lineage. In fact, what we find is they're not the best of friends, right? Moab and, okay. Then you got Boaz, Obed's father. Boaz is a product of Solomon and Rahab, the prostitute, going back to Joshua's time. Oh, how about verse 33? Perez. Perez is the son of Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Ew. All this to say, Jesus kind of has a little bit of a sordid past if we look at those things. And why is it significant? It's significant for two reasons. First of all, it lets us know that Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, the three in one, redeems our past. Sometimes we get stuck in that sordidness of stuff. Even in our own life, we're kind of like, yeah, no, again, I'm not worthy. I just messed up. God will never use me. I can't become anything. And God's like, knock it off. Because I can redeem your mistakes. And remember that your mistakes are not your identity. Your identity is given by the Father. Too often we allow our mistakes to define us. And here Jesus says, you know what? There's a lot in my past, and I'm going to release the crazy. There may be consequences to our sins. Often there are, but it doesn't define who we are. The second thing is that Jesus doesn't let this larger past weigh him down. Here's the deal. I'm sure, well, he had to, if he memorized the first five books of the Bible and then very likely memorized the rest of the Old Testament as well, he knew his genealogy. He knew. He could ask people, hey, Grandpa, could you tell me about great, 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 you know, Grandpa and Grandma and the whole thing that went down and, you know, all that kind of stuff. I mean, Jesus was aware of what took place, but he doesn't let it define him and wear him out. In fact, what's really cool is that ultimately the life of Jesus actually breaks any of the family bondage that existed. The power of Jesus can break those curses and those things that we've let define us. But sometimes we find ourselves defeated by our past, contemporary, historically. Sometimes there's healing that needs to be done. We need freedom from curses and bondage that have come along through our own genealogies. And yet God desires to use our past for his glory, redeeming to fulfill his purposes. I wonder when we look at this and the sordid past and the craziness and all that kind of stuff, I wonder if that's part of Jesus' reflection later in his ministry. Later in his ministry, he's sitting down and he's teaching, and in comes some errand boys, we'll just call it that, some errand boys who say, hey, Jesus, your family's looking for you. Do you remember the story? Jesus, your family's looking for you. And he just kind of looks at those who announce it, and he goes, no, you've got it wrong. He goes, the family is right here. It's those who do the will of the Father. Can I just say that sometimes we get so hung up on our bio families that it hinders us from fulfilling the mission God has for us? Because we lose sight of our identity from the Father. I'm not saying you abandon your bio family. I'm simply saying put things into perspective and in order, and if your bio family is giving you a different identity than the Father gives you, you better start leaning a little bit more towards the Father's voice. Jesus clearly understood his own identity, and it clarified his mission because he wasn't stressed about his family. He was stressed. He probably wasn't ever stressed, but about the mission of God. In fact, that's why on the cross, he's not even stressed about Mary. He just looks at John and says, take care of her. He's not like, oh, wait a second, I need to get off the cross. I need to prepare some things for Mary, and then I can get back up. No, he's on the cross, and he goes, John, take care of her. So what crazy of my past do I need to release? In order to be on the mission that God has me for, what kind of crazy do I need to release from my past? I mean, we probably are all there. We have a relative of some sort that is living what the world calls an alternative lifestyle, right? We have a relative who has spent time behind bars. We have relatives who have done all sorts of different things. And how often do we kind of let that stop us because we're like, man, if somebody were to find out about that, instead of going, you know what? Yep, that's a reality in my family, but that doesn't define me. Jesus defines me. Yep, I have crazy stuff in my past. Ask Randy. Randy has crazy stuff in his past. But we get to make the choice of whether it defines us and gives us identity or whether we allow the Father to give us our identity. Let's continue on in Jesus' genealogy. We need to begin to embrace the promises. Embrace the promises. Really briefly, just want to note two significant promises from Jesus' past. The first one that we find is verse 34, right? The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Again, Jewish culture looked back to Abraham because Abraham had been given a covenant by God, with God. You will become a nation too numerous to count. If you can count the stars and you can count the sand, then you can count them, but we understand that that's hyperbole. It's not possible. You're going to be a nation that we can't even count. And you will not just be a nation, but you will be a special nation, a nation of God. And so much so that when you speak blessings on people, guess what? They're going to be blessed. And when you speak curses on people, guess what? They're going to be cursed. And Jesus is now the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant with Abraham. There's a promise given thousands of years before, and Jesus now becomes the fulfillment of that promise. But there was more to be developed, right? If we advance in our timeline, verse 31, the son of Maliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Man, Jews like to look back to David. David's kind of like the pride and joy of the Jewish nation because he was the good king. He was the king that helped establish everything. And God had made a covenant with David that if you will walk in my ways, you will forever have somebody that sits on the throne. Here's the crazy part about God's promises. Did David's descendants follow the ways of God? No. But God still kept his covenant with David and continued to place an heir on the throne until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who was sought by all of Israel to fulfill that role. Jesus held on to the promises of Scripture. He knew Scripture. I wish I could be a fly on the wall when all of this started settling into Jesus' human mind. Like, I wonder what it was like. Did he just sit there and go, hey, that's cool. I'm going to be a king. Like, or was it a little bit more like, whoa, wait a second. This is who I am? Wait, I need to, like, in his humanity, what did he wrestle with in this process? And whatever it is, he understands because he didn't let the crazy stuff of the past define him. He let God define him, which came through Scripture. And as he looked through Scripture, he goes, wow, I get to fulfill this covenant of my father with Abraham and this covenant of my father with David and this covenant of my father with the people of Israel. First, We look to Scripture and we discover that there's an abundance of promises that have been made to us. Again, let me run through a few. In John, it says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Do you understand? We have a promise of peace. Keep going down. Matthew, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My power, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, my power is made perfect in weakness. By Jesus' wounds, you have been healed. God is working good to all of those who love him, called according to his purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've been created as God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. These are all promises that we find in Scripture. And so first and foremost, we come to these and we latch on to these. And I think Jesus latched on to the promises of Scripture. He goes, I know who my Father is, and he is good to his word. He is true to his word. And so he says, I'm gonna live and I'm gonna embrace those promises. But secondly, sometimes God speaks promises over us by others. Sometimes God speaks promises over us by others. Just as an example with Jesus, it's in John's gospel, which we're not in, but it's okay for us to look at other parts of the Bible, right? I hope so. In John's gospel, he records John the Baptist declaring this, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now keep this in mind. This is right before he's baptized. So the Father confirms upon him the statement that this is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, John the Baptist, as he's seeing him, declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John was used to speak a promise over Jesus. And sometimes God will use others. Here's a scary thought. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. The demons declare, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Even the demons knew who Jesus was. Bill, don't hang me out to dry here or excommunicate me after this, because this is not the desired way, but even the demons can speak truth over Jesus. What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? They affirmed Jesus' identity from the Father. This is the Son of God. People may speak truth over us. Hopefully it's not demonic in nature. Let's try to avoid that, okay? But people speak truths over us at times that we may forget or that we don't want to hold on to. I can think of a couple times that somebody has spoken prophetically over me. And I'll be honest, sometimes I'm kind of like, I don't know that I want to fulfill that role. And so we put it aside, and yet if Father is speaking our identity into us, we need to hold on to the promises that he has given to us. So are there promises spoken to me that I have not embraced? Are there promises in here that he has spoken to me that I haven't embraced? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you. And yet how many of us are restless? How many of us are restless? Too many. And yet Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. He says that I've told you all these things so that you might have peace. And how many of us are without peace in our life? These are promises that we need to hold on to in order to complete the mission from the identity that God has given to us. Number four, as we look at the genealogy of Jesus, what we find is hope for the future. Hope for the future is part of that mission that's driving. There is such deep truth to be embraced here. Do you realize that we're not just a bunch of people all living on the same planet? Right? That's the point of the very end of Luke's genealogy here. He goes, you're not just a bunch of people living on the same planet. You and I whether you like it or not, are all related. We are all related. Let that sink in for you for a minute or two. I mean, we've got people that are around us that we'd love to call relatives, and there's people around us that we're like, no, you are not related to me at all. And yet when you take the lineage all the way back to Adam, part of what is being said is it is not just about coexisting on this planet, it's about the fact that we are all related. Jesus is related to us. But just as Adam connects us all together and as a result of connecting us, inserts into us this thing called original sin that we all bear then, Jesus is also connected to us, and he's come to redeem us. Not just us as individual persons, but to redeem humanity through us as individual persons. Redemption for humanity doesn't come en masse. It's not going to just happen, and that the bestowing of Jesus is like, all of you are now saved. It comes as we respond personally to Jesus. Let's just go back for a second to Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1, beautiful creation. Genesis 2, end of 1, into 2, we see Adam and Eve are placed in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, so Adam, the original human. And then we come to chapter 3, and he decides, the Son of God, as he's referred by Luke, the Son of God decides to rebel. And sin enters into the process. But what we see is right at that moment in time, God already starts to speak hope into the picture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, and it jumps down, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And from that moment on, throughout all of Scripture, the story is the search and identification of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. From that moment on. So again, Jesus reading through this whole Old Testament, knowing it well, he was fully aware of what Paul would later term, Jesus is the new Adam. There was the old Adam, the first Adam, if you would, in Genesis, and now there's the second Adam. It connects the fullness of the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return with all of history. It wasn't something that just plopped in, happened, and is done. It actually affects all the way back to the beginning of history because Jesus is connected all the way back to the beginning of history. And there's hope then that the damage done to all of creation through the original sin of Adam can be redeemed and restored through the second Adam, Jesus the Messiah. There's hope that the prince of darkness that once sat on the throne of my life can be vanquished by the King of Heaven who now sits on the throne of my life. There's hope that my life of sin due to the first Adam finds a possibility of transformation through the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and ultimate return of Jesus the Messiah. And in finding this hope, because my identity is based in the Father, I can then turn around and offer hope to the rest of the world. Hope that says it doesn't have to be this way. There is a better way. There's a better way, there's a better plan, there's a better king, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So how does my identity in Christ bring hope in my life? How does knowing who I am from what the Father has spoken about me through his word, how does it infuse hope into my life so that I can turn around and look at other people and go, it doesn't have to be that way for you. There is hope because there is somebody else that wants to call you his own. There is somebody else who wants to give you a new name. There is somebody else that wants to call you son or daughter of the Most High, child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And your life could be radically different than anything you ever expected if you will place your faith in him. That's hope. That's the hope that we're called to provide to a lost and a dying world. Do I know my identity well enough in the Father, just as Jesus knew his identity from the Father? Do I know it well enough to be able to infuse hope, not only in my own life, but in the life of people that are around me, other believers and other people that are lost? Father, some of us in here this morning are walking fairly confidently, certainly not perfect, but fairly confidently in the hope and in the identity, the name that you have given to us. And yet, Father, there are some of us in here this morning who are still uncertain about who we are. We're still uncertain about the fact that as a follower of Jesus, I am a child of the Most High God. Lord, I pray that this morning, through the course of this week, the days ahead, the interactions with people, I ask, Lord, that you would confirm our identity in you, so that we can walk not in arrogance, but in confidence. Not believing that we will never sin again, but believing that sin doesn't define who we are, and you still look on us and say, yep, you messed up, but I still love you and I am still pleased with you. Father, speak into us our real identity because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask it in the name of Jesus.